Okay. Ask away. Fire away. Everything was perfectly clear. You bought every argument. You saw no loopholes. And you love this. This is the greatest seminar you've ever been to in your life. And you're just happy you're going to go home, right? Come on. Ask some questions. Okay, we'll acknowledge you.
Thank you. Dr. Wallace, you said that we don't have any originals. Would they call autographs?
Yeah, autographs, another way. Probably so. Yeah. And how do we know that's not the original? Because it's a codex. It's just this one fragment size of a credit card. How do we know it came from a codex instead of a papyrus roll? Because on one side we have John chapter 18, verses 31 through 33, and on the back side it's John 18, verses 37 and 38. That means it was written on both sides. And if you're doing a roll, it's not going to be in sequence. If you're not going to write on both sides on a roll in the first place. But if you did, it's not going to be this close. So this is a codex. In fact, it's our oldest codex in the world. We do know that Christians were the first to really popularize the codex form. Through the first 5 centuries A.D., 94% of all Christian books were written on a codex. Meanwhile, only 14% of all non-Christian books were written on a codex. It took 5 centuries for the world to catch up with this technological innovation that Christians were the first to jump on. So, in the first and only time in Christian history, believers were ahead of the technological curve. So, yes, in the back. I didn't repeat your question, so I'll need to do that with this one. Sorry. You'll need to speak up. I So you're asking, because we have confidence that the oral tradition that created the Dead Sea Scrolls passed on from scribe to scribe, it seems to be pretty accurate. While as with New Testament manuscripts, do we have the same kind of a thing going on? Well, I think you've confused a couple of issues. You don't have this oral tradition for the Jewish scribes copying out the Hebrew Bible for centuries. It's a written tradition. Now, what happens by the 9th century A.D. is the Masoretes came along, and Masoretes put points on top of, in the middle of, or at the bottom of letters, and they would use lines mixed in there as well. It's kind of like a Morse code, dots and dashes kind of thing. It looks like that. Those are the vowel points. Up until that time, there was an oral tradition of how to read the Hebrew, where they understood this is how it's to be pronounced. But that doesn't have anything to do with the letters that are in the Hebrew Bible. Okay, so that's a different issue. But in terms of the faithful copying, I think the Masoretes got it right that what was copied for centuries, they know how to read the text, and it's this one way. So those words, if I say B-A-T-L, didn't have any vowels in it, does that mean bottle or B-A-T-T-L? Does it mean bottle or battle or something else? We wouldn't know from English, but this is how the Jews recognize the text. Does that answer that question about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Okay. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, the oral tradition that we have is the oral tradition behind the Gospels, and it's the telling and retelling of the story of what Jesus did. Most of us are convinced that the evangelists, the gospel writers, heard these stories hundreds of times. The best evidence, even convincing most liberal scholars, is that for the Gospel of Mark, Mark wrote down what Peter taught. And so what you have in Mark's Gospel, and there's plenty of places where we can detect almost exactly this he got directly from Mark, this seems to come from another source that's a little bit more general. He doesn't overstep his bounds if he doesn't know the exact time that something happened. He just said, and then, or and immediately. Just, it's kind of a pause is what that word means. So Mark is hearing Peter preach. And let's say Peter preached the whole Gospel of Mark, 16 chapters, once a month. I think Mark's Gospel was written in about AD 57, 58. Most put it in 66 to 70. But let's go with the earlier date. So if Jesus died and rose in AD 33, and Mark's Gospel was written in AD 58, how many years does that give us? 25 years, right? The difference. So if Peter is going around Israel, and then, and Mark is from Israel as well, going to Rome and preaching the gospel for 25 years, times 12 months, one of these scholars, Bob Stein, in his Gospel of Mark commentary, worked all this out. How many times would Peter be preaching this message then? Hundreds of times. Hundreds of times. Every year he's going to preach it at least 12 times, and times 25, that's a lot. So this stuff is repeated, and Mark is writing down a form of it that he hears Peter preach, and probably one of the latest forms. He showed it to Peter, and Peter did not say he agreed with it, nor did he say he disagreed with it. Which tells us that this was not something that Peter urged. He was just preaching, and Mark was one of his followers. So that's the oral tradition that stands behind the Gospel of Mark. It's a strong tradition, and it's a tradition in community. It's not where one person's memory from something that happened decades ago is now conjured up so they can write this book. As this is the liberal view of how these Gospels were produced. Bargerman thinks all four Gospels were produced by Gentiles, not Jews. There's almost nobody else who holds that. It's a very radical position. So then you have the copying of the New Testament manuscripts, and we know about that. It's done by sight rather than by oral tradition. Okay, sorry, that was a long-winded answer. I'll try to keep them briefer. And some of you may want to go to lunch or leave, and I'll stay with you till maybe the last 10 of you are here. I don't know. Anyway, next question. Come on, you got to ask some tough ones. This is the fun part. You only get a quota of one. You've hit your quota for the day. No. It was before the time of the printing press.
Okay, well,
or shortly after, where the manuscript was copied from another manuscript rather than from a printed text.
Okay. When we discover something new, at that point, do we make any changes?
Do we change the text of the New Testament? I'm not exactly sure what you're asking. Does the manuscript change when we discover something new? Well, a manuscript is a staid item. It's fixed by history. So it's not going to change. But if it's an older manuscript, an early papyrus, something like that, what's interesting about the papyri, this is really fascinating. We have discovered now about 135 New Testament papyri. Started to be discovered in the 1870s, I believe, the very first one. These papyri are the earliest manuscripts. They're very important because of how old they are. And yet, not a single papyrus or a group of papyri have wording that is found only in the papyri that has convinced scholars to change the text. What the papyri do is they confirm a reading that is already known and may be in the apparatus ahead of time, and now it's put into the text. John 1:34 is a good place to illustrate this, where you've got... you're going to have to help me here. Somebody look up John 1:34, please. It's been a long day, little sleep. I actually need your help, so... Okay, what translation? I've seen and borne witness, this is John the Baptist speaking, that this is the Son of God, or this is the elect one of God. Is that listed as a variant in John, in New American Standard? Anybody see that in their text, either margin or in the text? Instead of, I bear witness that this is the Son of God, this is the elect one of God. You don't see that? Well, that may well be the original reading. We now have two papyri that have that, one of them very early. We have a couple of Latin manuscripts, and we have Codex Sinaiticus. And it makes sense. The elect one of God and the Son of God, you can easily see why scribes would say, oh, if I have the elect one of God versus the Son of God, well, the Son of God seems to be a higher elevation of who he is. Let's go with that. When the elect one of God almost disappeared through the transmissional history, but I think that's actually original. So, but that, the papyri only confirmed what was already in Sinaiticus. Not a single papyrus discovery has changed the text where its reading or their collective reading in the papyri is different from all other manuscripts. That's remarkable. So, in the last 150 years, we have known that the original text of the New Testament is either in the text of our Greek New Testaments or in the apparatus. It's not C, none of the above. It's always going to be either A or B. So, what I like to say, and this is what I've done when I've debated Bart Ehrman, is what I hold in my hands is the original New Testament. It may be above the line, or it might be below the line, but on every page we have the original text. So that's where we are with this now. And there's a few hundred places where we're not absolutely sure, although really I'm giving an ear to those who have some more extreme views. It's really closer to a few dozen places where we're not exactly sure. None of them changes any doctrine. Isn't this great news? The most important thing I want you to get from today is not how reliable our text is, but it's to say, I can trust the text, and therefore I must read the text. I don't care if you have the NIV, the New American Standard Bible, the ESV, even the King James Bible. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. There's not a single doctrine that has been changed from the Westminster Confession, written shortly after the King James Bible came out, or the Augsburg Confession, written earlier, to today, based on textual variants. Not one. My church, I'm a Presbyterian, we still use the Westminster Confession of Faith. No confessions, no doctrinal statements are changed by these variants. Some of the particulars are changed. Big picture doesn't change. We're still saved by faith. We're still saved by grace. Jesus was born of a virgin. He died on a Roman cross outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And on the third day, he rose from the grave. And then he ascended to God 40 days later. That's absolutely critical, and it's crystal clear. That's the big picture. But what these textual variants affect is really the exegesis of a given passage, but not whether something is true. One example that is one, it's really hard to tell on this one which is original. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Your New Testament is going to say, since we have been justified by faith, something along this, we have peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The word "we have" is one word in Greek. It's echomen. A lot of manuscripts, even early ones, have instead echomen. Echomen, echomen. One is a short O, the other is a long O. Omicron, Omega. Echomen means let us have peace with God. Echomen means we have peace with God. Both of those would have been read exactly the same way. Both were pronounced like a long O. Now, the scribes did not copy by hearing the scripture read out loud, I'm convinced, except on very rare occasions. So how did the alternate reading, whichever it is, come about? Well, Tertius is Paul's secretary writing out what Paul is dictating. And he hears echomen, which could represent either the Omicron or the Omega. Paul had just said therefore, and when Paul gets to a big therefore in his other letters, scribes may think he's now getting to the imperatives of the faith. He has just finished the indicatives of the faith. The biggest therefore in Paul's letters is Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, and then he gets into, now here's how you need to live for Christ. Scribe may well have thought, okay, now he's getting into the application. Are both of those true? Do we have peace with God? Absolutely we do. And could Paul say, let us have peace with God? Absolutely he could, but in a different way. It means something different. It doesn't mean we don't have peace. It means let us enjoy the peace that we do, or let us embrace the fact that our salvation is really by grace. Let us have peace with God. There is this standard, fixed, unmovable peace that we already do have with God. Well, folks, grab hold of that. Let us have peace with God. Both of those are true statements. The question is, what did Paul write in that verse so that a preacher on Sunday morning can expound on that passage? Let's take one more question. I think you all are tired. I'm tired. It's been a long day, long weekend. And I want to thank you for your patient endurance of all this. I gave you a lot of material. I'm glad it's being recorded, so you can get that later if you need to. Last question. Okay, yes, sir. Darren, right? Roland, you're Roland. That's right. The other fellow with you is here. It does. For the Hebrew Bible, there's only Greek manuscripts in Cave 7, and they're just all fragments, nothing from the New Testament among the Dead Sea Scrolls. It has been said that the Dead Sea Scrolls vindicate how careful the Hebrew scribes were for centuries after centuries after centuries, because they come 1,000 years, or even 1,100 years earlier than the Masoretic text on which our Hebrew printed Bibles are based. 9th century. You go back 150 BC for these Dead Sea Scrolls, some of them. And when you look at the Isaiah scroll, they actually have three Isaiah scrolls from the Dead Sea. They are almost identical to the Masoretic text that comes 1,000 years later. Almost identical. A few little minor changes. So that's the one that people like to camp on. But if you look at the Jeremiah text, now you've got some problems. And evangelicals who talk about this typically will not talk about the Jeremiah scroll. There's actually huge problems there. This is the Old Testament, not the New. Still, nothing that affects any doctrine. Jeremiah has certain parallels and parables that he tells and then tells a second time. And in the Hebrew Bible of the Masoretic text that is the basis for our printed Hebrew Bibles, both times is printed in the Hebrew text of Jeremiah. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament done sometime between 200 BC and 100 BC. The Septuagint only keeps half of those stories. Why? Well, it said the same thing, it's just repeated again. So why have both? So which is the original? The Jeremiah scroll from the Dead Sea, it reads more like the Septuagint than the modern or the later Masoretic text. So what's affected there? Just how much he's underscoring a point. It's not affecting any major issue. That's pretty amazing to think about. I don't hold to a doctrine of preservation of the Bible. I would say I cannot find that teaching in Scripture. When it talks about not one jot or tittle will pass from this law, things like that. It's talking about if you break God's word, he will break you. It's not talking about, it's either talking about prophecy or it's talking about commands to be obeyed. So Jesus often talks about heaven and earth will fall away, but my words will never disappear. Well, most of his words have disappeared. Unless he only spoke for a grand total of 2 hours. That's at a reverential pace, reading all the red words in the Gospels. But he didn't mean what he said was all written down. What he meant was any prophecy he gave, any command he gave, those things are fixed. These prophecies will come true. These commands must be obeyed. That's what it means. So I don't hold to a doctrine of preservation. And I was, I think, one of the very first evangelicals to make a statement to that effect in an article that came out in the 1980s. I do hold, however, to God preserving the text in a way that can only be explained by the fact that he's behind the scenes doing it. And that is, I'm looking at the historical evidence. I don't see this doctrine taught in the Bible, and I don't think it's safe to hold to a doctrine that's not taught in Scripture. But I do see historical evidence of God's providential care of the Old and New Testament that's absolutely amazing to think about. That's what we have today. The veritable Word of God in our hands that we can trust. Thank you, folks.